I just spoke to Dr. Craig Carter, and he told me he has a lot of material, and I could say one nice thing about him and then sit down and be quiet so he can get on with it, which is a good sign that we have a rich feast ahead of us today. Dr. Carter served as a pastor for 7 years in Canada, taught at Atlantic Baptist University for some time. Since 2000, I think, has been at Tyndale University College in Toronto. Teaches on a mix of things: Introduction to Theology, Marriage, Augustine, the Doctrine of God, Christ, Isaiah, the Psalms, and, as many of you will know, is the author of this excellent book, Interpreting Scripture with the Great Tradition. And he was telling me yesterday that the next volume is on its way, so we're very much looking forward to that. He also preaches and teaches regularly at Wesley Heights Baptist Church in Ontario, and he's here with his wife, Bonnie, who is there. Bonnie, you're very welcome here as well. It's very kind of you to come and teach this week. I've picked up very enthusiastic comments from the students coming out of the classes, and I'm very much looking forward to today. We do other things at the Pastors Academy, just so you know. 12th of November, Hebrew Study Day on 1 Kings 19. 31st of October, Pastoral Study Day on difficult people. Some will be coming along and exhibited. That's with John Benton. We have the new THM up and running. You can do it in biblical studies, systematic theology, or historical theology. You can have 6 years to do it. You need to come for 9 residential weeks over the 6 years. And unlike our previous THM, you no longer have to learn an additional foreign language like Latin, French, Dutch, or German. That is no longer a requirement. That's our new program with Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary. Do come and ask us if you'd like to know more about anything we're doing. And there are also the packs of cards that spell out our different activities. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to get out of the way. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we marvel that you equip weak men like us with everything we need for the task of being under-shepherds of the Lord Jesus Christ among his precious people. And we thank you that the great instrument that you give us is your word, and we thank you that it is your living voice speaking to your people. And we know it is our daily bread, and indeed our daily preoccupation to study it, to learn it, in order to teach and preach it to the Lord Jesus's people. And so we pray today that you would stir us up and encourage us, challenge us about how we read and understand it, and reshape our thinking about what it is in accord with what it says of itself. And we pray that you would strengthen Dr. Carter as he teaches us, as we listen. We pray that iron would sharpen iron, and we pray that everything today would work together for the praise and glory of the Lord Jesus in the churches that we will serve in the future, that we do serve in the present. And we ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Can I just ask the people in this row to shift along so we don't embarrass the latecomer too much?
Well, thanks very much, Gary. It's a real pleasure to be here, and that's not just a formality, I really mean it. We've been made to feel very welcome by Bill and the staff and the students here at the seminary. And I've been so impressed with the seminary. It's been a real delight to hear the student sermons in the chapel. It's just amazing. Excellent preaching. It's our first time in London, and we've had a chance to look around, but you've made it, you've made us feel right at home, even though it's our first time here. So we really want to thank you for that on behalf of my wife, Bonnie, and I. So in 1974, I graduated from high school, went to college, Atlantic Baptist College. It was a two-year arts course that I was in, and the college, just a small college of 140 students, and it had a three-year Bible program and a two-year arts program. And I enrolled in the two-year arts program, but by the middle of that first semester, I was preaching in a church about 3 hours away in Prince Edward Island every Sunday and going back and forth. And so I enrolled in a course in homiletics that first year as an extra course. And the textbook for that course was Martin Lloyd-Jones' Preaching and Preachers. I never dreamed at that point that I would be one day lecturing in a seminary founded by Lloyd-Jones himself, but here it is. Here we are. So our culture is in crisis. And my point to this morning that I want you to take away is that it is a culture of, it's a crisis based in metaphysics. It's an urgent crisis. It manifests itself in a number of different ways. And hermeneutics is just one of the places where the metaphysics crisis in our culture comes to the fore. We can see it in the problem of atheism. Up until the 19th century, early 20th century, all theologians believed, and most people believed, that God's existence could be proved by reason. Today, hardly anybody believes that, and even evangelicals have given up belief in the ability to prove the existence of God. We see it in Darwinian evolution. We see it in higher criticism. We see it in issues today like gender theory. And it is that gender theory is essentially a metaphysical crisis, as we shall see. But I'm going to talk about hermeneutics this morning, but I just want to point out that it is part of a more general overall cultural problem. Can we preach Christ from the Old Testament? This is a very important issue for the church. It first came home to me when I was a young pastor, my first Good Friday service in my first full-time church after seminary, and I wanted to preach on Isaiah 53. And the problem was that I was too educated to do so with a good conscience. And so there was a conflict, because on the one hand, I knew that Isaiah 53 is about Jesus. But I also, and I knew that the church had always believed that, but somehow or other, the hermeneutical theory taught in seminary, they taught me historical to read the Bible historically, to use the critical tools, to understand the context, the situation of the writer, and to interpret the meaning of the text as being what the original author meant to say to the original people in that original situation, and nothing more. And it was very difficult to understand how Isaiah, in his original situation in 8th century B.C., or as some of my Old Testament professor would have it, the unnamed prophet of the exile, Deutero-Isaiah in the midst of the exile, how that person could be speaking about Jesus dying on a Roman cross several centuries later. It was very difficult to see how the historical method got you to there. And this was the problem. Is it legitimate to preach Christ, to preach Isaiah 53 as speaking about the death and resurrection of Christ? And I worked through this issue for many years, and it eventually resulted in writing this book. That this book was my final, it was finally how I resolved this particular question for myself. Here are some of the steps I went through. At first, 18 years old, my Thompson Chain Reference King James Version Bible allowed me to have lots of verses in the Old Testament that pointed to Christ and spoke of Christ, and I naively read Christ in the Old Testament and didn't know it was a problem until I went to university and found out that it was. And then I was confused as a result of my theological education. I didn't know quite what to think. And then I became highly critical of liberal historical criticism. That's the one thing, that's the one constant that's never changed. I've never ceased to be critical of liberal higher criticism. But I was also uneasy with the single meaning theory promoted by conservative evangelicals as essentially modern in nature, but I had no alternative to it. Many years later, I encountered the riches of the patristic exegesis and the tradition of exegesis. Really, it's not just patristic, but all the way through to the Puritans, all the way through to the Enlightenment period. And I realized I came to realize that while I knew that the church had always believed that Christ was in the Psalms and Christ was in Isaiah, but I never realized how overwhelming the consensus was prior to the Enlightenment. And that came home to me. And I began to read the Fathers for myself. And then seeing how pre-modern exegesis grows out of a different theology and a different metaphysics than modern exegesis does. And step seven was the recovery of pre-modern exegesis and doctrine and metaphysics altogether. I hope you can see that. I do not use PowerPoint in the proper way. I don't have snazzy PowerPoint diagrams and pictures and things to entertain you while the talk gets boring. I just have my notes on there, and I just hope that by hearing and seeing it, it will be easier to absorb a lot of information in a short period of time. And maybe that will help you a little bit, so that's why I do it. Why is this issue critical? Well, it's critical because the question of whether Christ is really present in the Old Testament is the single most important theological issue. It was the most important theological issue in the apostolic age, and it remains so. Paul would go into a synagogue on the first Sabbath of every time he entered a new city, he would go to the synagogue, and he tells us he would reason with the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And some of the Jews would believe, and they would form part of the Christian church. Other Jews would reject that, and they would be unbelievers. And when Paul is dealing with this question, it isn't good enough. It wouldn't have been good enough for Paul to and the rabbis to come to an agreement that, well, you know, you Christians, you know, you read Christ into the Old Testament. Well, that's a possible reading. That's a legitimate reason. But we have our reading too, and you know, we can just all agree that we can have multiple readings that of the Old Testament. And we can have a Christological and non-Christological reading of the Old Testament. It doesn't matter. We can just all agree to disagree. Well, Paul wouldn't have accepted that. And yet, that's a very postmodern kind of approach that some people take. A lot of people seem to think that we've got all we need if we get agreement that we can have one of the possible readings of the Old Testament. But that's not enough. The church is based on the premise that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the truth. He is what God was up to all along. And that is the foundation of the gospel. And so therefore, this issue is not trivial. It goes to the very foundations of our faith, the very essence of what we believe. So today, what I want to do is to try to complexify the problem, if you will. I want to try and talk about the problem in this first lecture and expose different aspects of the problem and try to explain why I think that metaphysics is at the heart of it. And then for the next three lectures, what we're going to do is to go through examples of how the fathers interpreted Scripture and see what we can learn from them. And then I hope to have some time for Q&A at the end, but I warn you that the schedule that says Q&A at the last session, that's an aspiration, not a promise. We will make it if we can. All right, here we go. So the conventional wisdom, I start the book off by saying this. We should interpret the Bible like any other book. So this is the conventional wisdom. This is how my description of what I learned in seminary. This is the conventional wisdom among many conservative evangelicals of how we should do hermeneutics. So we should interpret the Bible like any other book. The sole purpose of exegesis is to try to understand what the original author meant to communicate to the original audience in the original situation. The text has only one meaning, namely what the original human author meant to say. Allegorical interpretation is dangerous because it allows people to read any meaning whatsoever into the text. Maintaining a commitment to the authority of the Bible depends on not departing from the single meaning of the text discovered by historical study. The purpose of a college or seminary education is to train future preachers and teachers in the historical method. It is not the responsibility of the scholar to determine the meaning of the text for today. It's the job of the preacher or teacher or individual reader to decide how the gap between the ancient meaning and the contemporary situation should be bridged. This is called application, and it is not the job of the biblical scholar, qua biblical scholar, to do it, although, of course, as a Christian, a biblical scholar has to figure out how to apply the text to the present day, just like everyone else. A scholar's expertise as a scholar, however, is only an advantage insofar as it enables a clear determination of the original historical meaning of the text. So this is the conventional wisdom. This is what I was taught, this is what many people are taught, and many people believe. In this book, I argue that every single component of the conventional wisdom described in the above paragraph is wrong or at the very least highly misleading. So I like to say things, I'm not, as you can see, I'm not into typical British understatement. I tend to say things in such a way as to grab people's attention. And this is how you sell books, you see. But I actually do mean that. I shall argue that we must interpret the Bible in a unique manner because it is uniquely inspired. And the purpose of exegesis is to understand what God is saying to us today through the inspired text. And the text may have one or several meanings because of the complexity of God the Holy Spirit inspiring the text through a human author. And the authority of the Bible is God's self-authenticating word speaking through it. And in order to understand God's word, it is crucial that we interpret it as a unified book with Jesus Christ as its center. Moreover, the interdisciplinary, and here's where I really get into trouble with my fellow scholars, the interdisciplinary practice of biblical studies as found in academic settings today is an agent of secularization in the church and needs to be reformed so that it becomes a servant of Christian theology and spirituality rather than a confusing amalgam of history, philology, archaeology, literary theory, sociological theory, and philosophy operating with unacknowledged metaphysical assumptions, that's key, and with no material center. The meaning of the text for today is what we seek to hear as we study the text carefully, reverently, and intensively, and biblical exegesis is a spiritual discipline by which we are gradually made into the kinds of readers who can receive with gladness the Word of God. Ancient reading practices, which have never died out completely in the church, can help us to hear what God's word hear God's word in less subjective and more ruled ways than modern hermeneutics makes available to us. So I actually think that the church has maintained the way of interpreting the scripture that is present in the great tradition prior to the Enlightenment. This is maintained in the actual preaching of the church. And the way that we actually preach in our pulpits is not the way we're taught in seminary very often. It's actually, we learn it from other preachers. And it's handed on from preacher to preacher, generation to generation. And this approach to the text of preaching Christ in the Old Testament, we learn it informally. And there's a contradiction between it and our hermeneutical theory, which is not to write off all seminaries or say all seminary professors are heretics. It's not that. Even seminary professors who teach this hermeneutical theory often don't follow it when they preach themselves. And so this is the anomaly that I'm trying to figure out. What is going on here? Why do we do this? Why do we have this theory? Where did this theory come from? Has it always been the theory of the church? Has it always been taught in seminary ever since Paul? Or is it something, are there elements of it that are new after the Enlightenment? And that's what I think has happened. And the new elements that have come into our hermeneutics and into our hermeneutical theory since the Enlightenment are actually not compatible with our practice. And so actually, I'm engaged in a very odd project here. What I'm trying to do is reform the academy by means of the academy learning from the church. And we think that, you know, we think it's the other way around. We think that pastors need to go to the seminary and the professors and the learned professors at the universities and the books they write and learn how to do it right. And it's all one-way teaching. But it's not. Theology is for preaching. And preachers have something to teach hermeneutics professors. Interesting. But that's what I think. Call me crazy, but it's possible that God is still at work in his church and allowing his people to preach the word in ways that may not line up with the popular theories of the day, but which nevertheless are in continuity with the great tradition of the church. So you've heard of theological interpretation of scripture. This is a movement that is common today. And it's a very much needed thing, and it's a good thing, but it's become a fad, and everybody's jumped on the bandwagon, and everybody now wants to be doing theological interpretation of Scripture, and nobody knows what it is anymore. So it's very difficult to just sort of refer to it and assume that everybody in your audience is going to have the same idea of what it is. And so I don't really want to make a big deal of it. I just want you to know that that's what I'm working on, is I'm part of this movement trying to do theological interpretation, but part of the issue is defining it. So hermeneutical theory and preaching. Why do we run into problems when we try to implement our hermeneutical theory. Well, I think one of the biggest issues is the single meaning theory and the focus on human authorial intent. Now, of course, the motivation is we don't want people to be able to read anything they want into the Bible. We don't want a situation where we have interpretive anarchy, where everyone is able to read the Bible and get anything they want out of it. That's our fear. We don't want that. And that's a good thing to be fearful of. We don't want that. It's a bad thing. But if you go to the Society of Biblical Literature in San Diego next month, you can hear papers given by academics on topics in the Bible, and you will find true interpretive anarchy. You will find hardly any two scholars agreeing with other scholars about the meaning of texts. You will find over here in this room feminist criticism going on, and it's saying that the Bible means things that the people over here doing historical criticism had no idea that it meant. And they are saying completely different things. So all I'm saying is it's too easy and facile to just say the single meaning theory will save us as long as we reject allegory. It's just more complicated than that. And historical study of the Bible has not led to a complete, objective, scientific meaning of the Bible everyone agrees with. I had a professor in seminary who used to go on about the. By the way, he always said Isaiah, and he was British. He went to Oxford, and he always said Isaiah. And I didn't know that everybody in Britain really does say Isaiah. I've learned that this week. That's really great. I think I'm going to say Isaiah from now on. I love it. But he used to talk about the assured results of higher criticism. He used to say that phrase all the time without irony. Like he did, he meant it. Like he really believed it. He was a true believer. The assured results of higher criticism. And of course, when you look around, these assured, they may be assured while they last, but they don't seem to last long. Every generation, the way you get a PhD is you do a thesis and you introduce some novelty. You come up with a new theory that overturns the old theory about the historical criticism. This is not objective scientific. This is very subjective. And so hitching our wagon to that star isn't going to save us from interpretive anarchy. So what is theology? Forgive me if I get away from the microphone. I hope that those of you listening to the recording that you hear me, because I attend to pace and I'm restraining myself. So what is theology? Well, let's go back to basics. Theology is exegesis plus dogmatics. Exegesis is restating the true meaning of the text in other words. That's what exegesis is, figuring out what the text means. Dogmatics is where you do a lot of exegesis and you have a lot of exegetical results, and then you see patterns, and then you see repetitions, and then you form them into doctrines. That's doing dogmatics. That's where the doctrine of the Trinity came from. That's where the doctrine of the two natures of Christ came from. You start with exegesis, then you formulate doctrines. And doctrines have implications. Now, you may recall that in the Westminster Confession of Faith, we are instructed that we are to believe all that is taught in Scripture and that which may, by good and necessary consequence, be deduced from the teaching of Scripture. And now the word deduce there is very important. This is a very tight relationship here. We're not just saying things that are vaguely related. We're saying things that can be deduced logically from what is said in Scripture. We're to believe those too. And many of those things that we deduce from doctrines that we formulate by doing exegesis are in fact metaphysical in nature. Now, what do I mean by metaphysical? Well, I just mean doctrines about the relationship of God to the world, the ultimate nature of reality. That's what metaphysics is. And so our doctrine of creation leads to a doctrine of creation ex nihilo. Now, scholars debate whether the doctrine of creation ex nihilo is in the Bible or not. I think it is. I have a whole chapter in my next book about it. But at least we can say it's deducible, if that's a word. It can be deduced from the teaching of Scripture. Because God, the Scripture tells us that God made everything. And the Scripture tells us that he didn't make it out of pre-existing material. He created the whole world. I think we can deduce from the teaching of Scripture, starting with exegesis, formulating a doctrine of creation, we can deduce that it's creation ex nihilo. Well, once you have creation ex nihilo, you have a metaphysical statement. And there are other metaphysical statements, like the world is designed and orderly and has purpose. And that's because of the Logos being the means by which God creates the world, as John 1 tells us. So I believe that metaphysics is like an extension of theological doctrines. Okay? What is hermeneutics then? Well, hermeneutics is a three-legged stool consisting of exegesis, doctrine, and metaphysics. And metaphysics then is the framework of reality from which we approach the exegesis of the text. Everybody comes to the text with certain worldview assumptions. Everybody. There's no such thing as presuppositionless exegesis. And a lot of evangelicals take the view that they say, well, yes, I understand that it's possible to read bad metaphysics into the Bible and corrupt your theology. So the solution is we just won't do metaphysics. We just reject metaphysics. We don't want anything to do with metaphysics. Well, all that means is that you're going to have an unexamined metaphysical set of assumptions that you're not critical of. And you're probably going to have worse metaphysics that way. The only way you can fight bad metaphysics is with good metaphysics. And ultimately, good metaphysics needs to come from Scripture. So think about this. So you do exegesis, and you come to a set of exegetical results. You do that for a while. And then you start to formulate doctrines. And then your doctrines start to generate metaphysical implications. You form those metaphysical implications into a worldview. You start to think about the world as ordered and structured, and you start to think about the world as providentially governed by God, and you start to think about the world as completely dependent and in no way continuous with the being of God, but completely dependent on God. And these metaphysical assumptions form a worldview. When you come back with that worldview and you now redo your exegesis, you do more exegesis, your worldview begins to inform your exegesis. What happens then is that you begin to see more depth in Scripture than you saw before. You begin to see new things emerging from the Scripture. The Bible is a very special book. It is full of depth of meaning. You can study it as a child and understand very many things at a childlike level. But at the same time, there's also more depth there waiting to be discovered. That's why you don't just, systematic theology doesn't just say, okay, we're going to study the Bible, we're going to do our exegesis, and then we're going to close our Bible, we're going to leave it behind, and now we're just going to carry on with theology. No, it's never like that. It's always circling back. Theology is never finished with exegesis. And the division between what we call systematic theology and biblical studies today is a pernicious division. We should get rid of this division because theology has to constantly be coming back to Scripture and ever growing and deepening in our worldview. Well, if that's true, if this account of theology that I'm giving you is true, if this is what theology actually is, and this is how hermeneutics actually works, then we'd better get our metaphysics straight, or we're going to misinterpret Scripture in dramatically bad ways. What's the difference between pre-modern and modern exegesis? Well, it's pretty simple, I think. In pre-modern exegesis, the preaching of Scripture is approached on the basis of the theological metaphysics of historic Nicene Orthodoxy. But in modern exegesis, after the Enlightenment, we approach the Scripture on the basis of the philosophical naturalism that the Church Fathers rejected. Ironically, the Church Fathers rejected atheism, materialism, and Epicureanism, and the Enlightenment people accepted those things. They accepted the exact things that the Church Fathers rejected, and they made them their view. And this is the difference, I think, between pre-modern and modern. It isn't. You notice what I'm not talking about method. I'm not saying the difference is they use allegory, we use typology. I don't think that is really the deepest explanation of the difference. The explanation of the difference has to do with they have one metaphysics, we have another. C.S. Lewis said in his preface to his little book on the Incarnation by Athanasius, he has a little section there on why we should read old books, and he says we should read old books because very often the most important thing about a given book is not what it says, but what it presupposes. Because what it presupposes is what it doesn't need to say. It knows the audience already agrees on this point, and it can assume that point, and now it wants to get on to say something else. And the thing about old books is that the authors are presupposing completely different things than people are presupposing in our day. When we read modern books, they presuppose one set of things, but old books presuppose a different set of things. So that when you read the old books, you can, if you're alert, you can get a sense of the difference in the worldviews, the difference in the metaphysical beliefs that are behind what the person is saying. And this is true with exegesis. I remember reading a syllabus by a professor at a seminary, which shall go unnamed, where he asked students to do an exegetical paper. And he said in the syllabus that they were not to use any sources prior to 1900. And he said that if it was necessary to use any sources older than 40 years for their exegetical paper, that they should explain in a footnote why they had to use that source. Well, that's pretty extreme. So it just shows you there are some people who are as extreme as I am, only on the other side. The problem of context. Now, I've become convinced that it's possible for people in the church to read and understand the Bible for themselves. Yeah, I know, that's crazy talk. But I think that is the way it has been all through the church. I think that God has been given the Bible in such a way that people can read it and understand it. It's kind of a basic reformational principle, isn't it? But the limitation, the reason people have trouble understanding the Bible is not a lack of knowledge of historical method. It's a lack of knowledge of a comprehensive knowledge of Scripture. The central issue is context. Which context is decisive for meaning? Any text has several contexts. So I teach lay people in my church. And this has been a joy. For 12 years, I've been theologian in residence at Wesley Heights Baptist Church. I teach 100 people on Sunday in adult Sunday school. We spent 3.5 years going through Isaiah. And I have 25 men who come on Thursday night for an hour and a half lecture on Survey of the Old Testament. We did hermeneutics. Now we're doing Survey of the Old Testament. After Christmas, if you can believe it, we're going to do intertestamental literature. And then in the fall, we're going to start the New Testament. Down the road, it's going to eventually be church history and systematic theology. Over a period of time, they're going to have the equivalent of a first-year Bible college education, non-credit in the church. And this has enriched my teaching in the university so much, and I couldn't have written this book without it, because it forced me to face this question. What do these 25 men on Thursday night need to know that they don't know now in order to interpret the Bible well? I could teach them how to do the inductive Bible study method, observation, interpretation, application. So I really push observation. We teach them that. And they do really well on observation. But when it comes time for interpretation, what context is the key context for understanding this text? And so if you ask me the question, should we interpret the Bible in its historical context? It all depends on what you mean by context, by history. So what is history? Before the Enlightenment, history was defined something like this, an interpretation of past events using artifacts and written sources. In history after the Enlightenment is defined like this, an interpretation of past events using artifacts and written sources that excludes all supernatural causes or actions in principle. So, which definition of history do you mean? Should we interpret the Bible historically? See, it's like a trick question. Our immediate reflexive response is, well, of course. Didn't God speak in history? Didn't Jesus become incarnate in history? Isn't the faith historical? Of course we want to interpret the Bible historically. Yes, but if you slip in the Enlightenment definition of history, it messes everything up. Do we need to interpret the Bible in its historical context? Yes, but we need to define historical context. Are we thinking of the hypothetical, speculative, reconstructed, ever-changing historical context that results from the application of historical method? Or are we talking about the history narrated within the Bible? The Bible contains history. So in studying Isaiah, I noticed that you've got 66 chapters, most of it's poetry. Most of it is oracle. And yet you've got these four chapters of prose recounting key historical events. And it's very obvious that whoever put the book of Isaiah together chose those particular passages of one of them is paralleled in Kings, and they're chosen because this is the history you need to know to understand the poetry. The historical context is given to us in Scripture. So if you say to me, is it important to understand Isaiah in the historical context that Isaiah itself, you know, indicates you must understand it? Absolutely. But the other definition of history, not so much. So our answer to this question, what is history, is a metaphysical answer. We are making a metaphysical statement when we define history one way or the other. And so Augustine's understanding of history is creation called out of nothing by Christ on its way to fulfillment in the new heavens and new earth. That's a little bit different than the Enlightenment understanding of history, right? So our predicament is not new. In our day, we're confronted with a similar situation that was confronted by Irenaeus. Does that clock really say 2 minutes to 11? Wow. Okay, so I just want to try and finish off with this comparison. So, okay, Irenaeus is confronted by the Gnostics. The Gnostics are reading the Bible, claiming to be the true Christians. And Irenaeus is saying, okay, how do we fight this? And so Irenaeus actually writes the first biblical theology, the demonstration of the apostolic preaching. And he connects the Old Testament and the New Testament, and he generates a sort of a meta-narrative of Scripture that becomes the interpretive lens through which we interpret individual texts. Why does he have to do this? To counter what the Gnostics are doing. The Gnostics are taking their Persian dualism. They're taking a metaphysics that is derived from outside of the Bible, and then they are taking that metaphysics and they are interpreting biblical texts in the light of that metaphysics. And the thing is, it all seems very plausible because they've got all these different interpretations of biblical texts, and all these interpretations seem to hang together. And it's no wonder, because they all come from a unified worldview where matter is evil and spirit is good and salvation consists of the soul escaping from the body and escaping from the material world. And they read that into the Bible and they fool ordinary Christians, because ordinary Christians look at that and they say, well, I don't see how this is contradictory. This seems to be good. So Irenaeus, his strategy was to articulate the real metaphysical worldview that the Bible contains, that is generated from the Scripture itself, and then to interpret the Bible in the light of that, as opposed to the Gnostics. And he said, he gave this famous illustration in Against Heresies, where he says the Gnostics are like a person who takes this is in Lyon, France, and the Roman Empire, and wealthy Romans would order mosaic tiles from Rome to come and lay it on the floor of their villas when they would get rich and build a villa. And so it's like somebody who gets one of these sets of mosaic tiles, and it's supposed to you put them together and it's supposed to be a picture of a beautiful king, but they don't put it together right. They put it together into a totally different pattern, and it resembles a dog or a fox. Okay? And he says that's what the Gnostics are doing. Their overall picture that comes out of the Bible, they're saying that it comes out of the Bible, but it doesn't. It comes from a foreign source. And instead of being able to see the beautiful king, who is Jesus, they end up turning out a picture of a dog or a fox, and that's the dominant image that they use to interpret the Bible. This is the problem. This is how we need to fight the problem. The problem is that our metaphysics is not being derived from Scripture. We are in danger of adopting a metaphysics, a neo-pagan metaphysics of philosophical naturalism that comes out of the Enlightenment, returned to ancient paganism, and is anti-Christian. If we give an inch to that metaphysics, we will end up interpreting the Scripture wrongly. I'm not saying that evangelicals are completely buying into philosophical naturalism. I'm saying that evangelicals need to be more aware of exactly where philosophical naturalism begins to affect their hermeneutical theory. And if we can fix that problem, I'm convinced that we can reform hermeneutical theory in a good way. So in the next few lectures, what we'll do is to see if we can find some help from the fathers in doing that. We'll read the old books and see what they presuppose and how it's different, and that will hopefully help us to reform our hermeneutics. Thank you very much.